And good morning to all of you at Radio Maria and throughout the world, dear friends. It's a joy to be with you today as we honor once again our Blessed Virgin Mary, our Mother, Queen of the Divine Will, on this Saturday. And I'm coming to you today from a beautiful monastery in South Texas called the Good Shepherd Monastery of the Benedictine Sisters near Rio Grande City. Joy to be here in this part of the world where there's so many beautiful people who love the divine will and are trying to live this way. So let us begin this morning in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our lives today, for a chance once again to serve you and to love you and to do all that we can to hasten the coming of that kingdom, that reign of your divine will here on earth as in heaven, so that we can pray with Jesus, but also accomplish with, through and in Jesus, this great desire of your heart, the heart of our Father, that the kingdom of God's will come to be here on earth, just as it is in heaven, through the unity of wills, this communion of wills, the fusion of our human will with God's own divine will. So we ask, as always, Blessed Mother, help us to know what it means to live every moment of our lives in the will of God. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady, Queen of the Divine Will, pray for us. All you angels and saints, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Well, let's continue now with our reading and study of Volume 12 of Luisa Picaretta's diary, The Book of Heaven, and just remembering that she wrote this over 40 years under holy obedience to the Church, not her idea. Certainly not, Luisa was not looking to glorify herself in any way, and yet God wanted this message, this word of his to be brought to the world so that others could come to know, love, and possess the kingdom of his will as Luisa did. So we continue with March 12th, 1919. The little title says, whoever does not live in the will of God is like the earth, unequal and inconstant. So it's another metaphor Jesus is going to use to try to describe this way of life. So Luisa says, continuing in my poor state, scarcely had my sweet Jesus come, when holding me close to his holy heart, he said to me, my daughter, if the earth was not in motion and not mountainous, but fixed and with a level land, it would enjoy much more of the benefits of the sun, since all the earth would always have the full light of day. Moreover, the heat would be the same at all points, and it would be more fruitful. But since it is moving and is formed of places high and low, it does not equally receive the light and heat of the sun. Now one part remains in darkness, and now another. Other parts receive little light from the sun. Many terrains become sterile because the mountains, with their height, impede the light and heat of the sun from penetrating into their depths. And how much and how many other disadvantages. So we see that, you know, it's a very simple metaphor Jesus is using here, which is the rotation of the earth and the various topographies on the face of the earth. And he's saying if the earth were flat, you see, and without mountains, and if it were not moving and round, then it would all receive the light of the sun in an equal way. But of course, that's not the case. Now he says, I tell you, my daughter, the earth is the image of one who does not live in my volition. For the human acts make that person movable, that is, make that person inconstant, and so that there's not one, always one disposition or availability, receptivity to God's will, because we're in and out of it, you see. He says, thus their movement causes the obscurity, the weakness, the passion, the defects from the mountains and the depths where there are dens of vices and they are formed. And so this movement of theirs that is from the darkness into the light causes this obscurity and coldness. You see, we lack the light and heat of the sun because we're not remaining always in the disposition to receive God's will. And only a little bit of light is enjoyed at intervals because the mountains of their passions block this light. How much misery there is for one who does not live in my volition, and that is who does not live constantly, continuous life in the will of God. And so what he's saying is, you know, all of these little, all the little inconstancies of our life, the way that our moods can swing, the way that our dispositions can change. But he says these passions of ours that come from the human will cause a disturbance between us and the will of God. So the will of God is not able to be constantly in union with us and with our human will because there are things getting in the way. And of course, we all know that's true, don't we, in our own lives. And that's simply an effect of original sin. But Jesus is saying, what I'm asking is that if you make yourself more and more disposed to receive this light of my will at all times, then he says this makes you, in a sense, more available at all times to receive the gifts, the graces, the blessings that my will contains. He says, on the other hand, for one who lives in my will, my volition, my willing, gives her more of a fixed state. It levels the mountains of her passions in such a way that she is completely level. Hence, the sun of my volition shines down on her however it wishes. There's no hiding place where its light does not shine. Why marvel if I will make the soul holier in one day in which she lives in my volition than in 100 years outside of my will? Wow, that's a great promise and hopeful statement, isn't it? That he's saying it's not how long we live in the divine will, because one moment in the divine will is an eternal moment. It transcends time, and that one moment contains all of God and all that God wants for humanity and for creation. It contains all of creation, redemption, sanctification, all that God is and all that God creates. And so he's saying what's important is the intensity of that moment, you see. Important is the constancy of one moment after another in which we live in the present and we're not caught up in regrets or anxieties about the future or the past, but we're living in this present moment of his will. Because he says, in one day I can accomplish more holiness in you than in 100 years outside of my will. And so that means we really need his will, doesn't it? It means that without it, there is no holiness. St. Paul says his will, God's will, is our holiness. It is our being made holy, our sanctification. And so that's the great blessing of this way of life, that if God's will is everything, contains everything, then we don't have to look elsewhere for holiness. It's all there in God's will. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we don't have to do other things. We certainly have to, you know, carry out all of the commands of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, the Gospels of Jesus. Why? Because that's all part of who God is and what he has asked us to do. And so we're never exempt from those things. But he's saying to us, if you live in this continuous disposition of desiring, of uniting, of fusing yourself with my will, then he says, you will have all of those things in your power, at your grasp. Why? Because they're all contained in God's will. Where did the Ten Commandments come from that he gave to Moses? From the will of God. Where did all of the sacrifices of the Old Covenant, the lives of the prophets, you know, all of Israel's deliverance from Egypt, where did all of that come from? The will of God. And in the same way, everything that we have in the New Testament, God has given us through his divine will because he wanted to give it to us. So everything comes from the will, just as in us. Whatever we do ultimately is coming from our own human will, because our human will is the gift of our freedom. We're free to give or not to give. We're free to obey God or not to obey God. And so the life of holiness, he's telling us, is all contained in the very will of God. The problem is not in God's will, of course. The problem is in us and in our will. And so the ways in which we allow these desires or impure motives of our hearts, of our souls, all kinds of things to enter into us that are not of God, he says those are the things that darken the landscape of our lives and prevent the sun of God's will from entering. And so, of course, we do all that we can in this way, striving to be delivered by God's grace from anything in our lives that gets in the way. And you know, that's a tall order for people today, isn't it? Because our wills are so often enmeshed. They're often fused with other things, with addictions, or with pleasures that we know God does not want for us, that will not make us happy, will not bring peace, and will not make us holy. And so he's promising us that he will help to free us from those things, but we have to do our part because we're always free. We always have a will in order to make those choices. And God made us that way because he knew from the very beginning it was the only way we could ever be truly, fully one with him, was by our own willing it and loving him and desiring it in such a way that we could unite ourselves with God more fully. And so he promises us this holiness. Why? Because it's his own holiness. You know, how much holiness do we have of our own? Absolutely zero, none. The only holiness there is that of God himself. That's why we say in the Mass, Holy, Holy, Holy Lord, God of power and might, because all holiness belongs to God. He is the source of all holiness. And even the holiness of God has a source, and that is in his will. Why? Because the will is the very essence of who God is. It's what makes the three persons one. One God, because they have one will. Three persons, it's true, manifesting God's love for us in the world, creating, redeeming, sanctifying us, but always with that one single will, perfect, simple will of God, who is love, whose love flows from that one eternal will. And you know, as our Bishop Daniel Flores here in the Diocese of Brownsville said to us last Sunday, he said, you know, God is very simple, but we are the ones who make things complicated. God is simple. God is one. He is one eternal act of love from that one eternal will, manifesting his love in three divine ways, three divine persons. But God is simple. But our human will, for some reason, loves to complicate things. And maybe that was the real sin of Adam and Eve, that they complicated their life in the garden by choosing a knowledge that they were not created to have, that knowledge of evil as opposed to good. Instead, the knowledge they were to have was simply the knowledge of always being one with the will of God. That knowledge they lost, Genesis says, because they could no longer eat from the tree of life. And instead, they chose another tree and another kind of knowledge. And so often in our lives, isn't it true that we want to know things that we don't need to know? Sometimes in conversation, you know, we not only want to know those things, but we say those things, we repeat things, kinds of knowledge that are not necessary. And so one of the questions we need to ask in the way that we use our speech, our gift of communication, is this information, is this knowledge this person really needs to hear? Does this person need to know this? Or when we're listening to something, to ask ourselves, do I really need to know this? We might ask ourselves that when we're listening to certain programs on the radio or TV, things that are not helpful or good for us. St. James says, say only the good things people need to hear, things that will really help them, knowledge that people need to know in order to love God more kinds of knowledge that we desire and that we seek say a lot about who we are, don't they? I mean, like Adam and Eve, we can all look for the wrong kinds of knowledge and choose it over the knowledge of God's will for us and for humanity. And so let us continue now with March 14th, 1919. Jesus talks about here the good of suffering done in the divine will. In it, the soul must take part even in the pains that Jesus received from his divinity. This might sound a bit strange, you know, that Jesus would suffer because of his divinity, or that he would receive suffering in his humanity because of his divine nature. So let's listen and see how Jesus is going to explain this. And so Louisa says, "While finding myself in my usual state, I found myself outside of myself." She's often taken, her soul is taken out of her body in order to learn these lessons. And she says, "I saw my deceased confessor." Now, who would that be? Most likely it was the one who died in 1898. His name was Father Michel de Benedictis, one of her confessors. He was with her for 14 years during her life. And these confessors are appointed by the bishop to help Louisa. Jesus told her, you will never have a human spiritual director because I am your spiritual director, but I will be sure that there's always a priest to accompany you in your life. Why? So that you're always under obedience to the church, but also because he wanted her to have the help of the church, the support and encouragement of the church. So she had these wonderful five different confessors appointed to her during her life. And one of them, this was the second one, Father Michel de Benedictis, died in 1898 after serving, helping Louisa for 14 years. He would be the one who would come to her house to celebrate Mass most of the time in the morning under an obedience from the Pope himself. And he would bless Louisa first in order to help her so that her soul would be able to come back to her body after being taken out of her body during the night by Jesus. And Louisa asked once, "Why don't you put my soul back in my body? You're the one who took it out." You know, and Jesus says, "Well, the reason is I want you to be ministered to by the priests. And this is the way I'm going to keep you in constant submission to the priests, but also that they will be able to come to you and learn from you this gift of the divine will." So he wanted this continual communication between Louisa and the church through the clergy. And so the bishop would appoint these confessors to Louisa, for Louisa to help her during her life. So one of them, and it could be Father Benedictus, it might also be her first confessor, Father Cosimo di Laudice, who was an Augustinian priest. He was first appointed in 1882. But he had only served her 5 years, and then Father de Benedictus had taken the responsibility. So we're assuming he would be the last one who died, that he would appear to her. And a thought flashed through Louisa's mind when she saw him. "Ask about that thing that you have not told the confessor, whether or not you are obligated to tell it and therefore to write about it." You know, Louisa, like all of us, she's not perfect. She's born in original sin. Jesus did tell her he would remove from her the seed of corruption. That is the seed of any serious sin. But she's also human, and in her human weakness, sometimes she's afraid to write things, or she doesn't want to write them because they refer to herself. And she feels that that's, you know, she just wants to be the hidden instrument, you know, here alone with Jesus. She doesn't want to have to expose certain things about her own life. A thought goes to her mind, "Let me ask him," that is the confessor who died and who's come back to her, "if she should write these things that she's wondering about." So she says, "I asked him, telling him what it was, and he said to me, 'Certainly you are obligated. You know, this is part of your obedience.' And then he added, 'Louisa, once you made a beautiful prayer, intercessory prayer over me. If you only knew the good that you did for me, the consolation and the refreshment that I felt, and the years you shortened, therefore he must be referring to his purgatory through that blessing. Whereupon Luisa says, I do not remember. Tell me what it was so I can repeat it for you. And then he tells her, he repeats for her this very beautiful, one of the most beautiful prayers I think Luisa ever prayed, and that we can pray also over each other, over, invoke it over ourselves, over our loved ones, especially for parents to pray this over their children, for spouses to pray it over each other. And so then the confessor tells her this prayer. He says, you immersed yourself, you fused yourself in the divine willing of God. You took its power, its immensity and its love, and the immense value of all the sufferings and pains of Jesus, the Son of God, and all of the qualities of God. You know, God is infinite qualities, attributes, beauty, and powers, and gifts, and blessings, graces that are just infinite. They're eternal. We could never count them all. So he says, you took all of those divine qualities. You came and poured them over me. And as you poured them over me, I received the bath of love that the divine power contained. The bath, this cleansing bath of beauty, the bath of the blood of Jesus, and of all the divine qualities. Who can tell you the good that you did for me? All were baths, were cleansing waters that contained a divine power and immensity. Repeat this for me, he says to Luisa. Repeat this prayer over me. And so he's given the permission, I guess, the grace to return to Luisa. Sounds like he must still be in purgatory. And he's asking that Luisa would pray this prayer over him again. Or he may be in heaven, we don't know. But in any case, he's asking for this prayer because he received so much benefit, eternal, infinite blessings from it. So while he said this to me, Luisa says, I found myself back in myself. And now for obedience and to my greatest confusion and repugnance, I will say what I omitted saying, which she failed to write. And so now, because of this visit from the confessor, Luisa sees the importance that she write this portion of her experience that she had failed to record. She says, I remember that one day my sweet Jesus, speaking to me about his most holy volition and the pain that the divinity made his most holy humanity suffer in his will. So she's reflecting all that Jesus suffered, and this suffering in his humanity is caused, of course, partly by human reasons, by humanity itself, but also by God. That God, in a sense, why? Because it's the will of God that Jesus suffered. This was the will of the Father. Father, not my will, but yours be done, he prays in the garden. And so Jesus' suffering, we could say, in his humanity, is part of the willing of God. That God, not that God wanted his son to suffer, but he knew the great good, the infinite eternal good that would come from that suffering. And so God willed it. He allowed it in his holy will. Jesus says, my daughter, as you were chosen by me as the first to have life in my volition, I also want you to take part in the pains that my humanity received from the divinity in my will. So Jesus is saying, you know, not only do I want you to suffer in this human way, you know, which is pretty great suffering in itself, but he's saying, now I want to teach you and draw you into participating in the suffering that my divinity caused me to have. In other words, this is the suffering of God himself. And we could say that, you know, how does God suffer? God suffers through the humanity of Jesus, and therefore through our humanity. That unity of his human nature and divine nature allow the divinity, by its union with Jesus in his humanity, that the divinity shares also in that suffering of Jesus. But also, because it comes from the will of God, it is also, we could say, the result or the effect of God's will that Jesus would suffer. So he's saying to Luis, I want you to participate also in this divine suffering that I felt and experienced in my humanity. Now, he calls Luisa here the first to have life in my volition. I just want to make a footnote on that, because certainly Luisa's not the first. There's no way Luisa's the first. Adam and Eve are the first to have life in God's will. Mary also had life in God's will through the Immaculate Conception. Jesus himself lived the fullness of life in the will of God. And so how is Luisa the first? She's the first in whom the fullness of this knowledge and understanding, this life in the divine will, is restored after the incarnation, after redemption, or through redemption, in the process of redeeming the world. So Luisa's given the fullness, the completeness of this knowledge and understanding in her own life. It's been given, as we know, in the history of the Church, in parts. Been given partially to many of the saints, if not all the saints. So many souls had great insight, great enlightenment into the knowledge of God's will. Think especially of someone like St. Alphonsus de Liguori, who wrote a beautiful document on conformity to the will of God. St. Bernard of Clairvaux, who wrote so beautifully on the will of God. But many, many others, and many contemporaries as well, the women mystics of the 19th and 20th century, all speak of the will of God and God's desire for us to live in that will. And so it's there, but it's Luisa is in a sense the first, because she's the one in whom is given this divine science, as St. Hannibal would call it. And so he says to Luisa, you were chosen as the first to have life in this will, and I want you now to receive from the divinity with me, by your link in my humanity, to receive this suffering from God's will, from the will of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He says, every time you enter into my volition, into my act of willing, which is one eternal act, you will find the pains that the divinity gave me, not as those given to me by creatures. Creatures are not divine. Only God is divine. Not the same as those given to me, although these also were wanted by the eternal will. These also were a necessary part of God's will for Jesus in his life on earth. But he says, as those given in an infinite and innumerable, just you can't even count the number of ways that this suffering was given to Jesus by the divine will. You will have nails without number, multiple crownings of thorns, repeated deaths, and pains without end, all similar to mine. It's all because you're united with my humanity in this. But you will have them now in a divine and immense way that will extend in an infinite manner to all past, present, and future. So why was it important to Jesus that Luisa share with him not only his human suffering, but his divine suffering? He said the reason is because it's only through the divine way, which is infinite, cannot be limited, it's eternal, it goes beyond time, it's Kairos time. Jesus says only in this way are you able to then help be with me in suffering for everyone. From past, present, and future, you can redeem them now with me through this divine suffering. Sanctify them with me in the Holy Spirit for the good of everyone. He says, this is the way you will extend yourself. You will become one with my oneness, with my eternal one act in the divine will, which includes and embraces also this divine suffering on the part of God united with the humanity of Jesus. He says, you will be the first who not a number of times as those who participate in the wounds of my humanity, but as many times as my divinity made me suffer, you will be together with me the the little lamb who was sacrificed at the hands of my Father, so as to revive and be sacrificed again. You know, this dying and rising with Jesus that St. Paul talks so beautifully about in his own life. How many times did he die with Jesus in order to rise with Jesus? This is the Paschal mystery lived out by each one of us in our own personal lives, but also by the Church as a whole, that we celebrate, of course, in the most profound way in the liturgy of Holy Week and Easter. So it's this dying and rising with Jesus that he's calling Luisa to, but he's saying, you're going to do this not in a human way, but in a divine way, because you're going to do it with me, and united through my humanity with the will of God operating in my humanity, doing with me what I did. And what did Jesus do throughout his life? He was dying and rising in every moment of his life, not just in that last 24 hours on the cross and 3 days later when he rose, but in every moment of his life, Jesus died to his human will so that the will of his Father could be carried out, and also so that it could have its proper, powerful divine effects in his humanity. This is what he's saying to Luisa. You're gonna have to die and rise with me in every moment of your life and every act. And he says, and now they're not even going to be limited by time or space, because they're going to be one with me. And you know, it's a great challenge for us, isn't it, to first of all to desire that kind of life, but also to imagine how is it ever possible that these little seemingly insignificant pains or sufferings of my own life could have this kind of amazing effects for other people, you know, for all of humanity, not even just those on earth now, but of all time, purgatory, heaven, affecting everyone. How could we ever give God glory the way Jesus did? And he says, well, of course, without me you can do nothing, but with me you can do everything, because you do with me what I do. You know, and again, the Catechism says, 521, we live all that Jesus lived, and he lives it in us. All. And that means everything as a part of his life. And death and resurrection that we join together in living out our own baptismal priesthood, our own consecration in that way. And so he says to Luisa, you're going to do this not once or twice, but innumerable times. Why? Because this life is an eternal life. It's not bound by time. This life is an infinite life. It's not bound by space here in, on earth. And so that's one of the reasons we see in Luisa's life that she was even here on earth not bound by space and time. Luisa's soul could be taken out of her body and visit other places on earth, other places in time. She would know many times what the future was going to be, because she would see the future. She would see the devastation of two world wars before they happened. And that God allowed her that great privilege, that grace. Why? So that she could have compassion and beg for God's mercy and suffer as a victim soul, so that those great calamities, those great tragedies in human history would be even less than they should have been because of the justice of God. And so Luisa herself in her lifetime transcends this as a way for us to be able to see that it's possible here on earth. You can say, well, we're not Luisa. That's true. We're not going to have the same experience. But he's telling us that our lives can have the same effect without having to experience it the way she did. Another saint who was living at the same time, very close to Luisa, Padre Pio, had the same grace of being able to transcend time and space. He could go to other parts of the world, he could bilocate, he could be present to people, even at different times. And so it's something God is trying to show us that he can do because he's God, and he can do it in us, in our humanity. The difficulty for us is that we're not going to experience it in the same way. We're not going to know it by our senses the way perhaps Luisa or Padre Pio did. And so for us, it takes more faith. But look at it this way. Louisa did not have her own writings. Well, she did have them as she was writing, but she didn't have someone before her with the complete science, this complete way of life to read and study. We do. And so we have a gift that Louisa, in a sense, did not have. And Jesus tells Louisa that you even had a gift my mother didn't have because Mary didn't have herself as her mother. So he says, we have Mary. You know, we have Mary as our mother. We have Louisa as the little daughter of the divine will, whom God has blessed so incredibly with this knowledge, and not only the knowledge, but the forming of that life of the kingdom of his will in her own body and soul. So we have a great advantage there, that we have all these, not all, but we have many of her writings available to us, and hopefully more so in the future as they are translated and we're allowed to publish them again in the church. So he says to Louisa, you will be together with me like that little lamb who is sacrificed at the hands of my Father so as to revive and be sacrificed again. You will remain crucified with me by the eternal hands in order for you to receive the imprint of my eternal, immense, and divine pain. We will present ourselves together before the throne of the Eternal One with these words written on our foreheads in indelible characters. We want death. We choose death so as to give life to our brothers and sisters. We choose pain to free them from the eternal pains. See, we choose temporal pain, suffering here on earth that we know will end, so that we can free our brothers and sisters from the eternal suffering and pain that they would have if they lose God forever in hell. So Jesus says, aren't you happy about this? And of course, Louisa says, my Jesus, I feel absolutely, completely unworthy. I believe that you're making a great mistake in choosing me, this poor one. Therefore, think well about what you are doing. Of course, Louisa sees in herself only the weakness and the frailty and the imperfection. But God sees much more. He sees her great disposition to receive and to desire this great gift and to live in it through the gift of her own will. And that's what he sees in us. You know, we can all, like Louisa, look at ourselves and say, Lord, are you sure you know what you're doing here? You know, maybe you're making a mistake in choosing me to live this way. But for reasons known only to God, he says, no, I know why I chose you. I know why I've called you and why I've given our Blessed Mother Mary the grace to call you into this way of life, because I see something you don't see. You see, God sees us, as Jesus says so beautifully, God looks into the heart. Man looks at the appearance, and we even look at ourselves by the appearance, but God sees the heart. The beautiful passage in Luke's gospel when Jesus says to the apostles, you were the ones who stood by me in my time of trial, knowing full well that they would not stand by him in his time of trial. But he knew that eventually they would stand by him. And so God looks at the, if you will, the end result. He looks at what we're going to become rather than what we are now and our weakness. And so Jesus says, you have stood by me, because he knew they would suffer, all of them but one, and he too would suffer for Christ in his exile, that's John, but all of them would suffer with him to bring the gospel to the nations and to give their lives for Christ. And so, like Louisa, we can say, well, Lord, I'm not worthy. Of course we're not. He's not asking us if we're worthy. He's asking us if we'll trust and believe that he loves us enough to give us this gift, in spite, the gift of this knowledge, in spite of our faults and failings and sinfulness and weaknesses and imperfections. In fact, as St. Paul says, God works best in those kinds of people. That's why Jesus says, I didn't call the righteous because they don't need me, but I called sinners because sinners can trust in my mercy. Sinners can turn to me for all of the help that they need. As Jesus Jesus says in the Gospel today that we heard from St. Luke, chapter 16. He's saying to the Pharisees, you justify yourselves in the sight of others, but God knows your hearts. So he knows our hearts for good and for bad. He's saying to the Pharisees, you just want to make yourself look good in front of other people, but God knows what's inside of you. At another place, he will call them sepulchres full of dead men's bones, because they look good on the outside, but inside he sees what they truly are. He says, for what is of human esteem, in other words, what we think is so important in this world, and what other people think about us, and what we think of them, he says, all of that is an abomination in the sight of God. All of that self-esteem and human esteem that we hear so much about today in psychology is ultimately an abomination in the sight of God. Now, does that mean we're supposed to despise ourselves or other people? Of course not. But we're to love them. We're to see ourselves and others as God sees us. And we're to love as God loves, which is a love with mercy. And wouldn't it be wonderful if we could all look at the best in ourselves and in each other and believe that God is going to take that which he sees as our best and bring that to fulfillment and fruition in our lives instead of what we want to look at as the worst. And it's one of the reasons Jesus will say so often to Louisa, I don't want you looking at yourself or your sinfulness or your past or your unworthiness, because the minute you do that, you're going to take your eyes off of me and you're going to lose an act at that moment in my will, because that is not my will for you to be occupied with yourself. I want you instead always with your gaze, your eyes fixed on me, so that throughout the day, no matter what you're doing, from the smallest, littlest things you do to the greatest, that you're looking to me. You're looking for me in your neighbor and in yourself. You're looking for the goodness that is there. And that we're thanking him and praising him for that goodness that we find. This is the life of living in God's will. Why? Because only goodness comes from God's will. So if we're fixed, if our attention is on his will, then he says, you will be fixed on goodness and truth and beauty and love alone, and not on these other negative things. How often do we waste our time and our thoughts and our energy on negativity? They become those mountains that he just talked about in our lives that cast shadows over us and over those around us, so that instead of looking at the light of God, we're in darkness. And so he's saying when we're constant in that, keeping our gaze on Jesus, it's a constant, you see. We don't want to be in and out of the light. We want to live in the light. We want to live always in the light. And this is the great challenge for our lives, because it doesn't happen at once. We're all going to go in and out at times. But he's saying try to make those intervals less and less, so that more and more the attention, your attentiveness, your faithfulness is there with Jesus. A great challenge, isn't it? It's not easy. In the very busy, distracted, hectic lives that many of us live, especially with families today and raising children and doing our jobs, there's a lot of things that can take us away. But he's saying interiorly, you keep your eyes fixed on me, united with my will in everything you do. And then that light, that sun of my divine will is going to shine on you at all times. And so then Jesus, interrupting Louisa when she's giving her usual discourse on him making a mistake and choosing her, he says, what are you afraid of? Why do you fear? Jesus, how many times did Jesus say, do not be afraid in the Gospels? Someone said that the words do not be afraid come 365 times in all of the Bible, because even in the Old Testament, do not be afraid. Why? Because we need one for every day of the year. We need to overcome especially anxiety and worry in our lives. We can't overcome it, but ask God's will. Take his security, the peace of Jesus, the trust of Jesus to overcome, to conquer that fear and anxiety in our lives. Yes, yes, Jesus says, I've taken care of you for a good 32 years in which I had you in bed. So this is year 1919. Louisa's already been living 32 years of her life confined to bed. She's in her 50s now. And so he says, I have exposed you to many trials, even death. Louisa's actually experienced herself dying. We could say perhaps when he takes her soul out of her body, you know, experiences rigor mortis. Louisa, in a sense, dies when he takes her soul out of her body to give her instructions and to show her various things in the heavens or on earth. He says, I have weighed everything. Furthermore, if I make a mistake, it will be a mistake of your Jesus. So he's saying, Louisa, don't worry. If I make a mistake, it's not your responsibility. It'll be my mistake. And, you know, this is the same thing he tells her about her confessors, you know, who she has to obey. She's under obedience to her confessors. And Louisa sometimes gets an obedience from them that's different from Jesus. Happens to other saints, as St. Faustina, for example. And they come to Jesus and say, well, what do I do now? You know, you told me to obey, but you're telling me to do something else. And what does he always say? He's perfectly consistent in this. He will always say, obey your confessor. As long as it's nothing against your conscience, you obey your confessor, and I'll take care of them. In other words, I'll make sure that if they are wrong, it will be corrected somehow in your life. So his obedience is so important to Jesus. So he said, if there's a mistake made, I'll take responsibility for it because you are acting in holy obedience. It's a tough one sometimes when we may see things a lot different from the person who's giving us the obedience, and we believe that Jesus would want us to do something else. Again, it can never be contrary to our conscience and involve sin. But if it's a matter of choosing between good things, you know, whether, for example, Louisa's problem was often that she wanted to do a lot more penance and suffer a lot more than her confessor would allow her because he could see the harm it was doing to her body. And the confessor would say, no, I will not give you that permission. Whereas she felt Jesus wanted her to suffer with him. And so she had to obey the confessor in those circumstances, as in all of them. So he says, it will be my mistake if that happens. If I've made a mistake in choosing you, don't worry, I'll take responsibility for it. He says, and I can do no evil to you, but only immense good. And what do we say? All things work together for the good of those who love God. Why? Because God takes care of us. He brings good even out of things that seem so difficult, so tragic and even evil in our lives. Look at the greatest evil that's ever existed in human history was the death, the crucifixion of God's own Son. And at the same time, God brought the greatest good out of that terrible evil. And so he can do that even in our own lives. And that's why he says your past doesn't matter. No matter who you are, what you've done, what you were, I can bring good out of everything. If you trust me and if you're disposed to live always in my will. He says, rather, you must know that I will have the honor and the glory of the first soul stigmatized in my volition. You know what the stigmata is? St. Francis, for example, of many of the Padre Pio, other saints, had a visible stigmata. But Louisa's stigmata was the stigmata of the soul. Her soul was stigmatized, as Jesus said, by these limitless nails, thorns, and lances of suffering. But her body never showed those wounds. She did feel them. Louisa, as we know, performed her work. Her way of making a living was a way of knitting or crocheting called the tombola in Italian, beautiful lace work that she made. And many times her hands would be suffering. She'd feel the pains of the wounds in her hands, though they were not visible for the most part. I believe there may have been one or more occasions when they were visible, but for the most part they were not. And Louisa, her hands would be hurting so much, it'd be very hard for her to do that work. And so The story goes that what she couldn't pull the threads tight enough to make the lace, and so during the night the angels would come and pull those threads tight to, so that her lace would still be very well done and very beautiful. So Louisa, Jesus says, you're going to be now the first soul, first victim soul who's stigmatized in your soul, which means in an interior way, and this doesn't mean that others have not suffered interiorly, but he's saying to Louisa, you're going to be stigmatized in your soul because in your soul you're going to experience the wounds of my divinity. You see, the divine suffering, the divine wounds of Jesus. And this, he says, really he's not shared with anyone until her, until Louisa. And that doesn't mean, again, that others have not suffered greatly in their soul with Jesus through his agony, etc. But he's saying, this is a participation in my divine suffering, the wounds of my divinity, that I'm going to give you in a very unique way now. You're going to be the first to receive it. And this is what we see so beautifully in the hours of the Passion, when he describes for us what the crucifixion of his soul, that is, what did Jesus suffer in his divinity reigning in his soul? So that certainly it was in his humanity, but also now we're learning, especially in the hours of the Passion, but all through the Book of Heaven as well, and through Louisa's life, what that suffering of his divinity was. You see, and this might, again, be a little difficult for us to understand, but remember, it's possible because of the incarnation, because of the what we call the hypostatic union of the human nature with the divine nature in the one person of Jesus Christ, Son of God and Son of Man. And so Louise is now, he's saying, you're going to have this gift of participation in a way that others have not had. And so this is what he's inviting us to share, of course, with him as well, as difficult at times as it may be. And we might say, well, how do I know it's not just my own human misery or my own human depression a person may be going through, other psychological suffering? Well, he says, you know, because you're one with me. And whatever suffering I allow you to have in your humanity is shared with me in my humanity. And now I'm asking you to share it also in my divinity. And so it begins always in our humanity. That's our link. That's our first bond with Jesus, is that we're human as he was human perfectly. He was. We're human too. With him in that humanity we share. But he's saying now, through that human suffering, just as Jesus had human suffering, I want you to unite it with my divinity so that this suffering now has the effects of the suffering in my divinity, which is to save souls, to sanctify them, to make reparation and glorify the Father. And so, as we come to the end of the program and the end of this passage, I'd like to just close with the words of St. Paul today from his letter for the Mass of this day to the Romans, chapter 16. And he says, now to him who can strengthen you according to the gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret for long ages, but now manifested through the prophetic writings. See, this great mystery, what the Book of Revelation calls the Nexus Mysterium, the mysterious plan of God's salvation and sanctification for the world. He says, through the gospel, which is the word of God, through which we've come to know Christ himself, the word of God. And he says, this revelation of the mystery kept secret for long ages, now manifested through the prophetic writings of the scriptures, and according to the command of the eternal God, made known to all nations. This gospel, this good news is for everyone, to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, may Almighty God bless you. the intercession of the Immaculate Heart of Mary, all the angels and saints as we celebrated the month this month, may Almighty God bless you. May he make known to you the great mystery of his will, this great plan of salvation that he wanted for you from the beginning of time, and may you come to know, love, and possess the heavenly kingdom of his will here on earth as it reigns in heaven. Almighty God bless you, keep you always, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.